the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, we're delighted to welcome Liz Greer with us this morning. Liz is going to speak to us in just a moment. And if you were here last week, you'll know we're doing a special series in Advent. We're calling it I Was There, and we're thinking about the shepherds and Mary and the wise men. But we're doing it from a slightly different angle this year. We've actually asked a real shepherd, and that was Ian Ellershaw last week, and a real mother, that's Liz this week, and a real wise man, and we're keeping that one under wraps for next week, to give us their take on the particular experiences that those characters in the Nativity story had. Now, Liz, as we said, is a mum to Josh and to Toby. Liz could have done next week too, because this woman has a PhD in physics, so pretty wise woman too. In fact, if you want to just seg into that, feel free, okay. Liz, or we might call on you next week, you never know. But Liz, it's great to have you with us.
Thank you. You're
really welcome. Liz lives in Rockbeer. She's involved in numerous fellowships, including the Rockbeer Fellowship and also a network, the Anglican Church here in Exeter, with her husband James. And also, along with James, they're planting a kind of youth congregation within the Diocese of Exeter that meets at Mary Archie's Church. So this is a very busy woman, and Liz, we're just very, very grateful. So let's pray for Liz as she comes to speak to us now. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for this remarkable set of events that we're remembering again as we run into Christmas. We thank you for Liz and the preparation and the time and the care and the thought and the prayer that she's put in. But Father, we know that there's a supernatural deal going on here. And as your spirit has inspired Liz in her understandings of your scriptures, and as she explains them to us now, your spirit will again be at work, stirring us and warming hearts and minds. So we pray a blessing on her, and we ask that you would now help us just listen to you speak to us through your word, and not just listen, but obey, that we might bring greater and greater glory to Christ. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Liz, thank you very much.
Thank you. I do confess I kept it very quiet that I had a PhD in physics, because I was dreading the fact they would ask me to do next week's and not this week's. So I'm delighted to be here this morning. This is actually my first time in Belmont, so it's lovely to see you. It's a great building. I often drive past it. We are fascinated that a church actually has its own set of traffic lights. We just think that's great. So, very excited to be here. And I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to Christmas this year. Sometimes I get really fed up with the shops who start the mince pies in September and the tinsel in October and the music in November, and it all just gets a bit too much. But this year, I'm just enjoying it. I'm getting into the Christmas spirit. I love singing some Christmas songs this morning. And I think Christmas is going to be a good year. Maybe my boys are the perfect age. They're 6 and they're 8. They're just enjoying the fact that they're going to get presents, but they're also looking to who they're giving presents to, which is really lovely to see. And so this talk has kind of focused my mind to make me think about what Christmas as a mother, you know, what take do I have on it that maybe my husband James doesn't have. So I started to think about my family and what we do for Christmas. And every family does Christmas slightly differently. You know that bit when you think, are we going to go to my husband's family for Christmas? Well, they don't do it right. Or are we going to do it my way? And I've now been married long enough that we do it our way. So I just thought I'd share with you four things that we do. If you came to spend Christmas with the Greers, you might think we're slightly weird, but this is the way we do it. So we have four rules, I think. So the first rule is, which is absolutely unbreakable, you cannot mention, think about, talk about, sing a carol until November the 11th is passed. It's against the law. And that would be because that's my birthday. And you have to get birthdays done before you can concentrate on Christmas. And so that's our first rule. The second thing about us is we are absolutely Advent crazy. Okay, we have about 8 Advent calendars. My boys will wake up before 7, which is a big no-no. They wake up before 7 every day to do the entire, our whole dining room is given over to Advent calendars. By the time I put in an appearance, which is a tiny bit later, it's all done. We had to put our decorations up on the 25th of November so that the Advent room was ready. So we are Advent crazy. The third thing we would do, if you come out on a journey with us at night time and you're in the car, we like spotting Christmas decorations. And the rules are, if they're on your side of the car, you get the point. If they're on the other side, they get the point. Now, James always drives, and he does cheat. He can choose the route so that his side wins. And it's not going so well this year because the children are arguing about it. But you know, we'll get through that. And the other absolutely unbreakable rule, this is my husband's, is you can't sing Jingle Bells in church. Despite what most of Rockbeer think, it's not a carol, and he gets really cross if you try and sing it as such. So, that would be a Greer Christmas, or highlights of a Greer Christmas for you. But as well as thinking about the silly things we do, I've just really enjoyed thinking over this passage. So let me read to you from the Bible. So from Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. So let me set the scene for you. So Jesus, this scene is set in about 8 BC. I'm not going to go into why it's 8 BC, but it was about 8 BC. And the average Jew then was having a pretty nice life. The Romans had occupied their country in about 60 BC. And the Romans encouraged the people that they were ruling over to worship their local god. And the Romans actively liked the Jews following the Torah because it kept them law-abiding and paying their taxes to Rome. The trade was flourishing, and in general, life was good. And the Jews knew that a Messiah was coming for them. It's a bit like it is for us now. You know, we know that one day Jesus is going to come back, and that is going to be the most awesome moment in our lives. You know, it's going to change everything. But, you know, we will see a new heaven and a new earth established. But I don't know, I confess, I don't live every second acting as though Jesus is about to come back. And if I'm really honest, I would be surprised if he did. I don't know that I really believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. And that's kind of how the Jews felt too. They knew this Messiah was coming, they knew it was going to be great news for them, but they weren't in any rush for him. They were actually quite content with where they were. And in fact, he was a tiny bit of an embarrassment because it was going to upset the Romans. And in the time leading up to this, you know, a few people had popped up claiming to be the Messiah, and the Romans had killed him off pretty quickly. So that's kind of the life that they're living at the minute, and that's where Mary was. And one day she was just doing her bit, doing her normal stuff, and Gabriel appeared to her and says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." And confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. And I just think that's absolutely great. Just picture the scene. How would you react if an angel appeared to you? You know, would you be in the kitchen? What do you normally do? Are you in the garden? Are you in the kitchen? Are you going to work? And suddenly, in front of you, is an enormous angel. I think I would be feeling a whole lot more than confused and disturbed. But this wasn't the only angel appearing at this time. Just before this angel had appeared to Mary, he'd also appeared to Zechariah. So Zechariah was a godly and righteous man. He was a priest, and he'd been chosen at that time by lot to burn incense in the sanctuary. Now, there were thousands of priests at this time in Israel, and so this was actually a once-in-a-lifetime moment for him. It was kind of like the high point of his career. It was absolutely awesome. And yet, when he's in that place, and he's doing what God wants him to do, and he's in the place where the Jews really believe that God's presence dwelt, an angel appears to him, he is absolutely overcome by fear. And when the angel tells him that he's going to have a son, he forgets all about all that he ever knew about his God. He forgets that this is the God who gave Abraham and Sarah a child in their older years. He forgets about all the amazing things that his God's ever done, and he doesn't believe him. Despite the fact there's an angel there, he doesn't believe him. And he's struck dumb for his unbelief. And I think if you contrast Zechariah and Mary, it kind of helps you see how amazing Mary was. She starts being confused and disturbed. She questions the message, but she doesn't disbelieve it in the way that Zechariah did. And the angel tells her she's going to have God's son. And despite her obvious question of how this is going to happen, when it's explained to her, she believes it, and she accepts it, and she goes with it. And I think that's pretty amazing, because what she's being told is pretty hard. We can see from the Gospels that the Jews didn't entirely get what Jesus was about. We can see the disciples had loads of conversations with Jesus, and they were slightly confused as to what Jesus was going to do. They sort of knew he was going to save them, but they didn't really grasp God's plan and the way that God was going to do it. So even if we assume that Mary didn't instantly understand what having God's son was going to mean, she could work out what it was going to mean for her. Who on earth was going to believe that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? It was such a far-fetched story, no one was really going to believe her. Even today, for a young girl to go and tell their family that they're pregnant is quite an ordeal. They're not guaranteed of getting a supportive reaction from their family. But in those days, it was an absolute no-no. You know, being unmarried and pregnant was unthinkable. And in fact, she would be shunned by respectable society, but it was also punishable by death if they thought she committed adultery. And Mary would have known that. Her family would have been absolutely mortified initially by the disgrace brought to them. And even if they eventually believed her, she would be doubted and shunned and disbelieved throughout her and gossiped about throughout the community for the rest of her life. There's going to be that old thing, there's no smoke without fire. There are going to be people who aren't going to believe her. And although the Bible doesn't really tell us anything about the reaction to her news, we do get some snippets. We see that even Joseph didn't believe her initially, and he resolved to divorce her. Until an angel came to him too and convinced him that this was God and not some amazing story made up by Mary to get herself out of trouble. And so he keeps his promise and sticks by her. And I'm sure that just that snippet we see of how Joseph reacted is just a small sort of what everyone was thinking about her. But knowing all of this, Mary still says, "Fine, I'm your servant and I'll go with it." And if we read on in the story, which I didn't, but it's there, carrying on at verse 39, we're then told that a few days later she hurries and visits Elizabeth. And I just wonder if at that point she had told her family, she'd started facing some of the ordeal, and she needed to go somewhere where she thought she was going to be understood. The angel, when he talked to her, told her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant miraculously too. And I guess she thought she would be understood and believed. Because a few days into pregnancy, there's nothing to show that you're pregnant. There's no outward signs. And so Mary would now be really trusting God that what she'd been told was going to come true. And so Elizabeth is the first person that she meets who confirms to her what the angel said to her. And Elizabeth says straight to her, "You're pregnant and you're carrying the Son of God." And that must have been amazing for Mary to hear, for someone to speak to her, to give her comfort, to confirm all that she thought she knew. And Elizabeth concludes what she says to Mary with this. In verse 45, she says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Mary believed what she was told, and she was willing to be obedient and to trust God, even though she knew it wasn't going to be easy. and God blessed her for her faithfulness. But from that point on, her life was forever changed. The most awesome calling on her life was also to be like a sword piercing her side. It wasn't easy. And to go God's way with our lives is always the best way, but it isn't necessarily easy. And when we find ourselves in tough times, it can be easy, I find, to doubt that we've heard God. So a little bit about myself. When we came to Exeter, we came from Birmingham, and we were in a church of 1,000 people. It was a large, lively, charismatic church. That was what we did. That was where our friends were. God was the centre of everything that we did. And it was a vibrant, loving, great community. And God called us down to Exeter, and we now live in a village, which is very beautiful. We have a very beautiful church in our back garden, and 24 people go to that church. There are 400 people who live in our village, and the other, whatever, of the 400 don't go to church, hardly ever, not even for Christmas or Easter. It just that they just don't go there. God doesn't really get a look in the village now where we live. We're starting a church, as Derek said, for youth who would never normally go to church, who've got no connections, no friends to draw them into great churches like Belmont, those that really have no one in their family, no one in their friends that would be bringing them along to services. And, you know, that's quite hard, actually, to go and find those people that have absolutely no interest in church. And we've been here 3.5 years, and it's a really slow thing that we're doing. And so far, you know, moving to Exeter, I found it kind of tough and lonely. And there have been times when I've doubted what we were doing. And I've really wondered if we're doing what God wanted. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, well, if an angel had appeared to me when I was in Birmingham and told me this is what I was going to do, then it'd be easy, wouldn't it? You know, I'd be easy to be excited about what we're called to do, no matter how difficult. But Zechariah too had an angel. And he didn't actually believe. I like to think I'd be more like Mary, but I'm not convinced. Maybe I would be more like Zechariah. But even if we haven't had an angel personally visit us, God is still talking to us all the time. And it's sometimes we just don't take long enough to hear him. So God's speaking to us in lots of ways, and we need to listen to him. So God speaks ultimately and definitively through the Bible. And I love reading the Bible. I love spending time sort of thinking about what's in there, reading through the promises, seeing what he said. You know, there are hundreds of promises and messages that God has written to us, to me, in here. And we need to take seriously everything we read in here. We need to read it. We need to ponder it, live it, believe it. But God is also speaking in other ways. He speaks constantly through creation, the wonder of that he's our creator God. He can speak through music. He can speak through other people. He can speak straight into our hearts with pictures or even words. But I think there are two dangers for us. We can march through our increasingly hectic lives, and let's be honest, they do get hectic at this time of year, and we don't stop to hear what God is saying. Or we can hear what God is saying, but we can't quite believe it to be true. And as I was preparing to do this talk, a piece of paper fell out of my Bible. And it's something I'd obviously done on something like a retreat day. And it was an exercise to assess where you were spiritually. And I'd attempted to draw my life with lovely little stick people. So there's a picture of me in the middle, and I was juggling two small children. And the thing about Josh and Toby is that they're alternately absolutely the best of friends and completely inseparable, or they're the cause of the most enormous amount of sadness to each other, and just you know, that there's an awful lot of mending of relationships to do. They love each other dearly, but they can wind each other up as well. So that was what I was juggling. That was my middle bit. And then I had on this side all the things that I need to do every day. They're my letters, my phone calls, my emails, the cleaning, which I'm really not very keen on. And then all the things that I want to do. I want to do some music. I want to spend time with friends, with my family. I want to spend time with God. And I looked at all of this, and you know, the temptation is to think, oh, I can't do it all. And over all of this, I'd written a verse from the Psalms, which is, I will make you lie down in green pastures. I will lead you beside quiet waters, and I will restore your soul. And what I'd put beside it was, I'll make you lie down and not march purposefully through. Because that's it. See, I'm an achiever. I find it hard to sort of stop and rest. You know, God could take me to a green pasture, but I'd be too busy walking straight through it to really take in time and to have my soul restored. I get caught up in ticking tasks off a list. I do what's in front of me, but I can miss what God wants of me by being busy, even though it's well-intentioned. And I think for all of us, we mustn't get caught up in what's urgent but not important. But sometimes we do hear what God's saying, but we don't believe it and we don't live in it. Many people I meet with do actually know a lot of what God is saying within the Bible. They can believe it for others, they can get excited about it for others, but deep down they don't really get it for themselves. For example, the Bible tells us again and again, and in loads of different ways, and in loads of different ways that, you know, some of them will connect with us, it says that God really loves us and he loves us just the way we are. But lots of people find that hard to accept for themselves because we know inside how grotty we are. We know about the bits that we hide from everyone else. And we know that God can't really love us as much as he loves someone else because they look really great and we know that we're not. And that's just not true. And recently we were praying with someone who was trying to grasp the fact that God loves her. And she felt it was all a bit impersonal because God loves absolutely everybody. So there was nothing special about her. And God loved her because he had to, because that's what his job description was. So we asked that God would speak to her and give her some way that she would understand what God's love for her meant. And she got this picture of, she was walking past a cake shop and in the window it was full of cupcakes. And she absolutely loved cupcakes, so God was already speaking her language, so that was great. And all the cupcakes were really brilliant and lovely, and you know, but in the middle, there was the most attractive, beautiful, just amazing cupcake. And she felt that God was saying, you know, you're like that. All the cupcakes are brilliant, but you are special, you are unique, you're attractive. And for her, that was kind of her first step to taking something that she'd read in the Bible and to really understanding it and believing it and living it for herself. And Mary had a simple, trusting belief for herself. She trusts God, and we need to learn from her. And then if you read on, it all goes quiet. The Bible doesn't really mention what happens in the next 9 months, the 9 months as Jesus is growing inside her. But Luke got this story from eyewitnesses to Jesus. He may even have been talking to Jesus' family, but he certainly was talking to those who knew them. And what we hear from what Mary has told others is about the awesome, exciting moments when God met with her. We don't hear anything about the hardships and the suffering she must have undergone in her pregnancy. Now, I know that part of this is because the gospel is about Jesus and not Mary, and those bits were not quite so relevant. But I also think they're probably not in there because Mary never breathed a word about them. She took great faith from what God had told her, and she didn't grumble and moan about the tough times that went with it. She resisted the temptation to gossip and put others down. And then after that 9 months, then comes the bit that all great nativity plays are made of. Joseph and Mary travelled to Bethlehem because the Emperor Augustus was having a census and everyone had to return to their hometown. So Mary, who was vastly pregnant, had to go with Joseph back to Bethlehem. And when she got there, the time came for her to have her baby. And as I heard last night, it was read, and she brought forth a baby and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the village inn. And I just love that bit. I just think it's just so amazingly brief. It must have been written by a man. I'm sorry. And I know we're more interested in Jesus than the descriptive bits about the story, but there's so much missing. Just Mary brought forth a baby just made me smile. It just feels like a massive understatement compared to what's really happening. And maybe it's because I've had children, I can fill in some of the gaps. So I wanted to talk a little bit about pregnancy. Being pregnant is actually quite hard work. I used to tell James regularly that a pregnant woman at rest is using as many calories as a rock climber climbing uses. Okay? So it's really hard work. I had to remind him of that a few times. And in fact, the first time I suspected that I might be pregnant with my second child, we were walking up quite a modest hill in France, and I just couldn't get up the top. I was completely out of breath. And although this baby inside me was absolutely tiny, already my body has started to change and nurture this new life, and there was less energy left for me. Now, modern advice is when you're pregnant, you're supposed to keep active, you're supposed to do all the things you always do, and keep going, and, you know, absolutely great, I did all of that. My mum and my grandmother, they were put on bed rest for the last 2 weeks, which I thought sounded fantastic, but I didn't do any of that, I kept going. Even with this advice, I really, really would not have wanted to travel 70 miles on a donkey. You know, there's active, and then there's just, like, that's just too much. So, it probably was, Joseph was probably worried about her. And, Mary, not only was she having to physically exert herself, but she was going away from her family, her support. She was going into the unknown, and she would know she was going to be alone when she gave birth. And when they got there to Bethlehem, there was absolutely no room for them. Despite her condition, there was no allowance made for her. What the people of Bethlehem did then in their ignorance, many of us do today. We refuse to make room for Jesus in our lives. We don't give him airspace in our thinking or our feelings or our decisions, in what we do or what we say. And we can cut ourselves off from the greatest privilege of knowing Jesus. But they do finally find rest in a stable. And traditional nativities, and maybe the one this afternoon, will put them in a cozy little stable with smiley cows all around them. But that probably wasn't what it was like. In all likelihood, they were in a cave. It was dark, and it was damp, and it was smelly. And that is where Mary will have given birth, probably by herself. And I gave birth to our first child in hospital. I had James by my side. There was a monitor on Josh's heartbeat. I had a doctor and a midwife in attendance. And although I'd been to the classes to prepare me for giving birth, I literally found in those moments that nothing could prepare you for such an experience. It does hurt, tiny bit. And I was scared at points. You know, despite knowing there was all this wealth of medical support behind me, things didn't go the way we expected. And we really had to pray and cling on to God. And Mary, too, had probably done a bit of preparation. She'd probably seen other women in her family give birth. And she probably had some idea of what to expect. But probably she also found that it's different when it's you. She was probably alone with Joseph outside. And I know we know the story and we know that it was all okay. And sometimes you lose some of the kind of the awesomeness of it because we know the outcome. But God didn't make it easy for them. He never made it easy for Jesus in his life. We see, you know, Jesus was really scared in the Garden of Gethsemane before he had to go and be arrested. God didn't take that from him. He didn't make it easy. And he didn't do that for Mary and Joseph either. They had to cling on to the fact they knew it was going to be okay. Even whilst it was tough, they would have found it difficult and scary. They had to believe and trust, trusting in his promises. And for us, we need to trust in God's promises. And it doesn't say that that's going to make our life a bed of roses. It doesn't say we're going to have an easy life. We know where we're going. We know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. But there are going to be tough times in between. But Jesus was born. It was all okay. As you talked about last week, some shepherds came and visited her. And we're told at the end of this, and if you read other gospel accounts, wise men come as well. And we're told at the end of this in Luke 2, verse 19, but Mary quietly treasured up these things in her heart and thought about them often. And I really love that verse. All these amazing things were happening at that time. It must have been a roller coaster 9 months for Mary. An angel appearing to you and to your fiancé, getting pregnant by miracle, your ancient barren cousin also having a miracle baby, who knows that you're pregnant with the Messiah when you visit, even though no one else really knows you're pregnant. Then having Jesus, the shepherds coming to tell you about their angels, visiting the temple where Simeon and Anna both again say this is Jesus. The wise men come, they flee to Egypt, they return, and then it goes quiet. We have snippets of Jesus' childhood, but in fact, there's nothing really remarkable in the Bible about it. And even when he's grown and we see Jesus and Mary at a wedding together, when there's a problem with a lack of wine, Mary encourages Jesus to do something about it. And he turns to her and says, "Why is that my problem? My time has not yet come." And I just wonder how many times Mary had asked him before to do something. She was so eager to see what she'd been told fulfilled. Mary believed in Jesus all the way to the cross. The rest of her family probably didn't, but she did. And I'm sure she constantly had to draw strength on the promises that she'd stored away in her heart from the miraculous beginning of her son's life. So James is a vicar in the Church of England, and along with that goes quite a few weddings. And he has a wealth of wedding jokes. And one of the ones he tells, which I'm going to share with you now, gives you some of the differences between men and women. So in bathrooms, a man has 8 items in his bathroom. A toothbrush, toothpaste, shaving cream, razor, aftershave, face wash, shower gel, and a towel. The average number of items in a typical woman's bathroom is 337. A man would not be able to identify most of these. Dressing up. A woman will dress up to go shopping, water the plants, empty the garbage, answer the phone, read a book, get the mail. A man will dress up for weddings and funerals. And children. A woman knows all about her children. She knows about dentist appointments and romances, best friends and favourite foods, secret fears, hopes and dreams. A man is vaguely aware of some short people living in the house. And it's true, just this week I had to suddenly go into work and James had to step into my shoes. He had to collect both boys from school, which he remembered, and then he had to take them to the doctors. And we'd been waiting a couple of weeks for these doctor's appointments, so I couldn't afford to remake the appointment, and I had to trust him, which was hard. And although he's a brilliant dad, his initial reaction when I told him that he needed to take them to the doctors was absolute blankness. He had not a clue why either child was going to the doctor. And he did eventually work it out. But I think it's true, and I suspect it's true for us, and I suspect for many others, that I, as the mother, cherish the detail of family life more. I am deeply involved in the children's lives. And that's not to detract from a father's role or say that what a mother does is better. I'm just recognising that it's different. So one of my boys has been having a tough time at school recently with his best friend, and James has spent ages talking to him about it and getting to the bottom of the problem. And he had to be really patient because this child really struggles to talk about feelings. And so the next day when we sent him to school, James was feeling really positive because he knew, he could see that we were on the way to sorting the problem. And I was actually just feeling completely terrible because now I understood what the problem was. I was just worrying about it all day. And I think that's, again, the difference. It was in my heart and it was there and I was worrying about it. And it's not always helpful to do that. But sometimes it can be a real gift to have these things in our hearts to mull over, to cherish. It's like having a treasure box of memories. And for Mary, I'm sure she needed these memories to draw strength from in the times to come. And for us too, not just women, but men as well, we need to store away memories, promises from God, truths on which we can draw strength in tough times. And I want to challenge you, how much do we really hang on to what God says? Even if you'd had a whole set of miracles happen to you, such as Mary had, would you be feeling disillusioned 30 years on? Would you have forgotten it all? You know, how much do we really hold on to what God tells us? There's a couple working with us in youth church who were told 30 years ago that they would move to Exeter and be involved in starting a church. And they had to wait 27 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And I have to confess that maybe I wouldn't hold on for that long. Maybe I'd forget. I'd dismiss it as my mistake and think that I hadn't heard God right. But when God speaks to us, we need to hold it in our hearts and think about it often. We need to take time to remember what he's done and pray into it. Well, the danger is, in our consumer society, we just dash on to the next thing. The next thing that's being said, the next thing that's going to make us feel good or special or noticed. And God just wants us to stick with what he's doing and deal with us where we are. And I just want to finish by thinking about Mary again. For Mary, having Jesus was the most phenomenal event of her life. She literally became the mother of God. God took on some of her DNA. But this actually cost her everything. From that moment, it was the whole of her life. And alongside the joy that it will have brought her, we also know that it was like a sword piercing her side. She was given something so precious, but it came with pain. And for us, God calls us to the most fulfilling way to live our lives. But he doesn't promise that it will be easy. And we need to trust against all appearances. He will give us the best life, but we need to be willing, like Mary, to say, may it be to me